A train leaves the station heading 20 miles per hour. After a good while, the train stops for mochi ice cream. Then it continues at 30 miles per hour until it stops. What time did it arrive? And those of you who are skilled in math are looking at me saying, yeah, it's not fair, you didn't tell us how. Where did the train start? How long did it stop? How far did it go? And in order to do any problems like this, you have to have some given information. And so when you're trained to do these kind of problems, my teacher would tell you, you have a little box and you put, put the word given at the top with some colon, with a colon, and then, okay, we know the train's going 20 miles per hour. We know it's going 30 miles per hour after it stops. But I also need to know, okay, where did it start? When did it stop? How long did it stop? How far did it go at the end? And for this problem, there's too much missing. And often I think we approach the Christian life in general this way. We certainly approach sharing our faith this way, that I need something more to be able to go on. But one of the things that this text really establishes is that the apostles already know all the givens. They know God created everything. They know that God will establish his kingdom through Jesus. They know that God is at work. The problem is that they understand the danger and their deep need. Peter and John and perhaps others had just been arrested. And at this point, nothing too terrible has happened. They're pretty popular at the moment. And the chief priests and the others in authority kind of say, all right, guys, we're going to let you go. We don't want the crowd to revolt or anything. But you guys need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to stop all this business about Jesus, about him rising from the dead, and you just can't do that. And the disciples understand that this is a crisis moment in the church. The church at this point is small. Pastor Todd mentioned this last week. We're like 2 months into the life of the church total. Now, from another perspective, the church goes all the way back to Adam and Eve believing the promises of God. But in terms of the New Testament congregation, we have several thousand, maybe as many as 15, 20,000 total. And the church is made up of new converts, with those 120 people who had been in the upper room with Jesus as the most mature believers, and they only got the point like a week after Jesus left. Up till that point, they'd been missing the point regularly, even watching Jesus ascend into the heavens, standing there with their mouth open going, what? What's going on? We thought you were going to establish the kingdom on earth now. The Holy Spirit has come. They get it. But the church is in a pretty delicate point, or at least so it seems. And in this situation, we have the first obstacle, the first persecution, the first taste, and it's just a sip at this point of the cup of suffering that Jesus said they would taste, they would drink. Humanly speaking, it's really an impossibility that the church is going to succeed. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to hear Gamaliel, who we think was Saul's, or we know was Saul's mentor, and he's going to say something like, look, there have been other guys who've done this before, and they all fail. And so it would seem it's going to be with the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus died. He's gone. Except he raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And you take this problem, and you, okay, the problem is they're in danger and they're in deep need. But when you add God's power to the equation and his presence, things change. And so we see the disciples react. What do? They pray. And there's a pattern in Scripture that happens over and over. If you want to see just one example, you can go to Psalm 9, where prayers remind God of who he is and what he has done. Where they start with, look, God, you did this in the past. You saved us. You made us. You brought your people out of Egypt. And then, from that, we call on God to come through on his promises. You did those things in the past. You can save me now. I mean, that's an important thing in general to do in our lives, to tell our story over and over again. My wife and I regularly remember how we met in Uzbekistan, and how if we remember that, then any problem we're facing doesn't seem so bad. Well, when you look at what the disciples are praying, they're praying amazing things, and they're calling on God as creator and as the sovereign Lord. Now, Jesus had repeatedly told them to do this, and it's quite amazing if you go through the Gospels. Over and over, you'll find texts like Matthew 21:22, ask whatever... and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's just one form of that. It shows up repeatedly. Now, that doesn't mean, again, you know, we know that that doesn't mean if Pastor Brandon has us all pray together that I would get a nice Lamborghini tomorrow. That's not a kingdom prayer. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Be nice, I wouldn't mind, but I have no assurance that God is going to do that for me. But when we pray what God has promised, and when we pray for his kingdom, ask whatever you will in prayer, and you will receive it if you have faith. But coming back to the disciples themselves, it's also helpful to notice the first thing they do after getting arrested and threatened was not to sit down and say, okay, guys, we have to come up with a new plan. Instead, they pray. They don't say, hey, you know, maybe preaching in front of the temple, that might be seen as offensive, where we're actually telling our own people that they've got things totally wrong, that what they're doing in the temple isn't going to save them, that they need Jesus. Let's just move it down the block. Maybe we just need to be a little quieter. How can we do this but not get caught? It's not what they do. They pray for the ability to keep going and for God to work on their behalf. They pray for boldness, and they pray for God to be at work. They have the Great Commission on their minds and hearts. It's not that long ago, Jesus said to them, go into all the world. And basically, as you are going, preach the gospel. And I will be with you till the end of the age. That's on their mind. And that's how they're thinking, and that's how they're acting, and that's how they're praying. And to me, that's very convicting. And it might be to you, but I want to be clear that we should find this as an encouragement and not a discouragement. It would be easy to look at this and say, oh man, I'm doing this wrong. How discouraging that is. But when you actually look at what the disciples are asking for, God's doing all the work. They're not even praying to be... praying that their boldness would be blessed. They're praying to be bold. They're asking for the boldness to come from God. And so we have an amazing prayer and an amazing encouragement and an amazing conviction for us to ask for the same things. When we unpack their prayer, we find a couple of things. We start with praise and we start with perspective. We read the text earlier, so I won't read it again. But in Psalm 2, you have this amazing prayer. They quote a little bit. They recognize God as creator. When you see the word sovereign Lord in verse 24, the word behind the text, the Greek word, is where we get the word despot. A total, absolutely controlling leader. Usually it's a bad thing. But in this case, it's the one who made heaven and earth, who loves you deeply. And he's in absolute control of everything. They move from that to Psalm 2. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and his anointed. And whenever you see Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, one of the things we should be doing is asking, well, what else is in that text? That happens when Jesus is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first words of Psalm 22. You go read Psalm 22. It's about Jesus on the cross. And it explains what he's doing in that moment. Well, here, in praying this, they're really invoking the whole thing. This is not just that the kings are rising up. It's that the one enthroned in heaven laughs, that he has established his king, that he has said, you are my son, today I've become your father, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. They are invoking quite a passage. And in understanding who God is and what he's promised, that is absolutely affecting their prayer. And when we understand who God is, it should absolutely affect our prayers. And so we see that the perspective of the apostles and the early believers is that God has things under control. This is not, oh my, are we going to make it? This is them saying, God, we know you've got this, and we know who you are, and we're ready to go. We see this, too, in verse 28. It reads, they, that is the powers opposed to Jesus, did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Well, what happened? The leaders of the world rose up. They put Jesus to the death. But God had that under control. It was part of his plan. It wasn't Jesus' defeat, it was his victory. And he was raised up from the dead so that anyone who believes might have eternal life. And that's in the background of their mind. God planned this. Now they also assume the total sovereignty of God. Predestination is part of their worldview. They don't stop and explain it, they just say it. God, you planned this and you're in control. Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders who condemned Jesus, they were doing what you wanted them to do. You had it all planned, and you worked it out, and you accomplished it. Now, this doesn't deny responsibility or suggest we don't have real choice or that the gospel isn't free. That's a few more sermons another time. But they know that under all of this and over all of this, God is in control, and he is king. Now, when we look at one of the objections to Christianity in our age, one of the greatest is, in one form or another, what is called the problem of evil. And it goes like this. If God is all-powerful and he's all-good, then why is there evil? Option one goes like this. Well, God is good, but he's not all-powerful. Evil, then, is outside of his control. Now, this is meant to be comforting. God sees what you're going through. But it's not his fault. He doesn't have anything to do with it. He's just as sad as you are about it. Well, that doesn't leave us in a very good place. God is empathetic, but can't do anything. Option two that non-Christian philosophers love is God is all-powerful, but he is not good. Evil then is in his control, and God can't really be trusted. In this worldview, we're sort of playthings of God, and there's really no hope. Well, the worldly conclusion then is the God of Christianity doesn't exist because both of these don't make sense, so therefore there must be no God, or at least not the God of the Bible. But option three that doesn't get talked about in philosophy classes is what the disciples have in mind. And it goes like this: God is all-powerful, and he is supremely good, and he is all-loving. And he has a plan we don't understand. Evil is real. The nations are raging. The disciples aren't dismissing that. They're not understanding that their life is going to be easy. They know it's going to be hard. Evil is real. But God has a plan we don't understand. Evil is real, but even it serves God's ultimate purpose. And so, when you look at it, God is good. And he's all-powerful. And right now, a lot of what we go through doesn't make sense. But it does to God. And presumably, when we get to glory, we'll look back and say, oh, wow, that totally makes sense to me now. God has something good in mind, and the disciples have that as their foundation. God is in control. He's at work. The world was against Jesus. Jew and Gentile alike were against him. He was put to death, but he was raised for our life and our justification. And though from the outside Jesus looks like a failure, he's absolutely not. He may be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who believe, it's the power of God for eternal life. Verse 28 of our text proclaims that those people did what you decided beforehand should happen. The rest of Acts, as we're going to go, is going to confirm that. The disciples are not alone. The disciples are not doing something futile. The church, which at this point is kind of figuring out things as they go for most of them and looking to the apostles saying, all right, what do we do next? Their world is going to be rocked, but they're going to rock the world. And the gospel is going forth. For those of you taking notes, we're now kind of transitioning to, well, what now? Praying for boldness. What do they ask for? The disciples pray, so that's the first thing they do. What do they ask for? If it was me, I'd say, dear Jesus, please keep me from coming to any harm, protect my family. Make this a nice experience, please. They don't do that. They don't pray for deliverance from discomfort. They don't pray for their own safety. They actually don't even pray for success, which is interesting. They assume it. What do? They pray for boldness, and they pray for God to work. They pray that God will do what he promised. Now, one commentator says that this is what the community prayed for: more signs to undergird the word, more boldness to proclaim it. They surely knew what the result would be: more persecution. In other words, they don't pray this lightly. They don't pray this blindly. They pray knowing that they're getting ready for battle, that some of them will die. Some of them have been told by Jesus directly, "You're going to drink from the cup I drank from." Peter had a prophecy from Jesus that his arms would be stretched out. Church tradition says Peter was hung on a cross, but he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel he deserved that honor. That's not in the Bible, but we know that many met their death, and they know what's going on, and they are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and leaving God to add all things to them. Well, when we look at our own lives, we're spending time in Acts, and when you spend time in Acts, you're going to talk about evangelism, and we're spending time in the mornings looking at evangelism, and in the binders that Pastor Todd has put together, there's a lot of talk about the kingdom and all of that. Well, what do we need? They prayed for boldness. We need to pray for boldness. What keeps us from witnessing? If I'm honest, fear of looking foolish, fear of failure. But what we need is not guaranteed success, at least not as we measure it. What we need is boldness and to understand that God commands us to share our faith. And again, I'm going to be coming back to every once in a while, this should not be a heavy sermon that makes you feel like, oh, what a terrible person I am. On the contrary, this is witnessing by grace. This is the Spirit of God moving in the apostles and bringing them to a place where they're able to do these things that they could never have done before, as evidenced by Peter denying that he knew Jesus to a little girl. And yeah, there was more to it, but little girls aren't usually that scary. And even to her, he denied Jesus, but he prays for boldness. And what a change we see. And the same is true for us. It's not that we're going to, in ourselves, kind of stir things up in our hearts and say, all right, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do a better job. When we do that, we fail. And evangelism and witnessing and sharing our faith is very different than it's often presented. Our job is to know Christ, to preach him, and him crucified. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where we spend a lot of time not that long ago, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Our witnessing is not about being clever. Our witnessing is not about being effective, not in the world sense. What are we supposed to do? Tell people about Jesus. And yeah, sometimes that means doing something uncomfortable. Other times it means you just talk to people. And if you know somebody and they're going through something, oh, let me pray for you. Let me tell you how Jesus feels about you and what he did for you. And sometimes you'll see people come to faith. And other times, as we were talking about this morning, you'll see people come to faith 10 years later because of something you said or prayed that you have no memory of. And it's like, well, that really wasn't me. And so we're called to pray for boldness. But we're also called to pray that God will do his thing. And when we see they pray They pray, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And God answers. And that brings us to our third point. God does his work. They assume God's answer to their prayer. They assume God is going to work. And they call on God to do what God has already promised he would. And they pray in faith. And they leave the heavy burden to God. When they're praying, when they're thinking about what they're going to do next, goes something like this: Lord, get us there, and you work. And so in a way, our job as evangelists is show up, and God will do the rest. Bible actually says, don't worry about what you're going to say when the time comes. The Holy Spirit's going to give you words. Now, that's primarily in the context of when you're persecuted. If you face great persecution, torture, etc., the Holy Spirit's going to work in you. But it's also true of evangelism. God's going to guide you. And the burden is not for you to be perfect and to do a perfect job. And if you do, then the person is going to be amazed at what you said and walk away, or convert on the spot. That's God's job. And understanding that takes this from being something that is heavy and burdensome to really light and freeing. And understanding the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, means that it's not my job to convert people. Whether we're talking about somebody I just meet for the first time or family, it is not my job to convert them. In college, a dear friend of mine and I were roommates, and we had a Bible study. In week one, we had the greatest Bible study. It was, our little dorm room was packed. It was like 18 people. And week two, there were like 8. And week three, there were 5. And that crushed my little heart. As a sophomore in college, I was agonized. What am I doing wrong? I must not be being charming enough. I must not being I'm not dynamic enough. Maybe I'm not having enough faith or something. Well, maybe, but it's not my job to grow the kingdom. And coming to terms with that was a huge, huge relief. It is not your job to convince someone into the kingdom. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the prophets, Jeremiah had like one convert. I'm not sure if Ezekiel had any. Jonah did, but he didn't want to. You look at Jesus' ministry. He feeds the 5,000, and then a little later he feeds 4,000. It's like, wait a second. Shouldn't it be 8,000 or 10,000? And by the end, so many have left him, and he's hanging on a cross alone. And he was the perfect preacher. And Paul was an amazing preacher, and not everyone believed. It's the Spirit of God who moves and does things in power. Well, they pray. And what happens? God shows up. The ground shakes. They were filled with power. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That's more than just an emotional high. Certainly, I'm sure they felt great emotions. But one of the problems with our understanding of spirituality is that we've connected things too much to my emotional state right now. And we need to connect it to what is the Spirit doing. Now, Tim Keller also points out they're filled with the Spirit in a way that they weren't before. I think it was Tim Keller. In other words, they didn't walk around this full of the Spirit all the time. Doesn't mean they were less Christian. But it does mean that there's a special energizing that's going on, and being filled with the Spirit is a way of saying they were empowered to do God's work. And you won't always feel like that, and that's okay. But seek it. Ask for it. Ask for God to fill you. And the disciples got just what they asked for. They started speaking boldly. Well, where do we go from here? Pray. The one thing we see that the disciples are doing in this text is praying. Now, there will be other times when the application of the text is go boldly, and they will. But in this text, the only thing they do is pray. And if we want to see God work, we need to pray. And that's convicting for me as a pastor, as a Christian, as a husband, as a teacher. But the kingdom of God grows through prayer. Churches grow through prayer. That doesn't mean automatically that we should expect that God is going to bless us numerically. That's great. It's what we want. But we know God will do what he promised. And if the church is going to grow in a meaningful way, then it's going to be because of prayer. We have this great quote, and I had it, Laura put it in the bulletin. This is just some guy writing about the Great Awakening, and I just love the wording of it. The small and ineffective church was praying for God to move, calling out to God for the souls of their neighbors. That's how the Great Awakening started. There was something tragic that got people thinking, and then people were praying. And preachers were just kind of doing what they did. And there was an amazing explosion of the gospel and of conversions, and God answered. And so the main thing we need as a church is not to necessarily change what we're doing. It's not, well, if we had more dynamic leadership, might help. If we had more programs, if only we had and then you have a blank. If only we had that, the church would grow. Now, all those things are fine and great. But the way the church grows is by the Spirit moving. The way the Spirit moves is by his people calling on his name. Now, almost everybody who talks about prayer feels guilty about not praying more, and me too, absolutely. And prayer is a duty of every Christian. Some Christians are given a special gift that they are especially gifted at praying and interceding for others. Evangelism is the same way, where some people talk to people at Whole Foods every day that go there, and other people, it just doesn't come that easy. Well, both of those things are actually a duty of all Christians, where some are specially gifted. And all of us are called to pray. And we're called to pray individually. We're called to pray together. And if we do, we can know that God will answer because he told us he would. And we also need to remember that this is grace at work, not works. This is not if we get our act together and we pray right, then God's going to say what wonderful people they've earned the right to be rewarded. No, no, no. Jesus saved us by grace. This is not cowboy up and let's get things done. This is call on God to do what God has promised and receive the grace he's promised. This is time to surrender, time to admit our need individually and corporately, time to rely on the Spirit. And so I need to pray for boldness. Because as we confessed, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Jesus said, Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And what we see next in Acts is the disciples and the new Christians live in an amazing way, sharing their faith, building the kingdom, and God does powerful things among us. May it be among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, help us to be bold. I confess that this is not my normal mode of operating. I like being comfortable. I like being secure and knowing what's going to come next. Make us bold and stretch out your arm. Save souls. Open our mouths. Give us opportunities to share your gospel. Bring new people that have never known you to faith. Bring them to our church. Proclaim your name. Fill us with your spirit to overflowing.